And if you turn with me to Romans chapter 8, we're going to read out of the first 23 verses. And as you're turning, I want to mention that we have skipped Romans chapter 7. I'm not sure what Brother Doug is planning to do, but he said that I could preach on whichever chapter that I wanted, and I felt like God was continuing to lead me to chapter 8. We will discuss chapter 7 briefly. But if whoever preaches next in the study through Romans decides they want to expound on it further, then they'll have that opportunity, and we look forward to it, leaving that option there. But I titled this message, The Christian's Life, because Paul does an incredible job in these verses painting a picture of our lives as Christians. What God has done for you and for me, what that means for our lives daily, and what it means for us in the future. And that is the frame of mind that I pray that we look at this with tonight. Much of the topics mentioned in this chapter are those that have been preached about for years. But what I love about this chapter is that God, through Paul, brings so much of it together and reveals how it all applies to us both today and in eternity. So if you look with me again to Romans chapter 8 and stand as we dive into these first 23 verses. It is lengthy, but I tell you what, it's good stuff. And I love it, and I'm excited to get to read it with you today. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day, and for the privilege that it has been to be in Your house this evening. God, we thank You for Your Word and for the truths that we find in it. We pray, God, tonight that You would just bless the reading, that, God, You would bless the message, not because of the messenger, because it is Your words. And Father, that as we leave this place, we would draw near to You, that we would be convicted to move closer to You and to live our lives as a reflection of all that You've done in them. Again, we thank You for Your Son. It's in His precious name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, like I said, we're going to focus primarily on chapter 8, but I do want to take a few moments to go back into chapter 7 because there are some powerful things there that I don't want to ignore this evening. If you look towards the beginning of chapter 7, we see Paul directing the believers reading this letter to understand that a change has occurred, that no longer would interaction with God be conducted through the law. No longer would the promise of God be withheld within the large book of the law that the Jewish people had been so infatuated with and proud of. Instead, he writes, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." He says, things are different now. You have died to the law, this thing that has been your safety net, your dependence to bring you into contact with God. It's gone because of the death of the body of Christ. You have died to it. It is no longer of value to you. And we can imagine this shakes their world. This had been the only understood way to access God to that point. And now they're hearing that they have died to it. But luckily, Paul is quick to explain the purpose behind this massive change, so that they may belong to him who has been raised from the dead, and that they may bear fruit for God. You gotta love that. This verse is basically a microcosm of the gospel. Why did Jesus do all that he did? So that he could have us. We belong to him, a relationship with him. So that we may bear fruit, that the world may see God and see the truth that he desires a relationship with them. The gospel in one verse. So powerful and massive that you can spend your entire life growing in it and trying to wrap your head around it, but so simple that you can explain it in one simple verse. Paul goes on to mention that not only have we died to the law, that we may belong to Jesus and bear fruit that reflects our Creator and Savior, but also as a result of our death through the law, we have been enabled to live in the Spirit. No longer are we bound by that which held us captive, dependent upon our ability to meet the perfect standard of the law, but we are provided the opportunity and ability to turn our dependence to the Holy Spirit, that He may help us to overcome temptation and bring us out of our sin. He then goes on to make the distinction that though the law maintained man in the state of captivity to sin, it was not because the law itself is sin, but rather because the law makes us aware of our sin. Because it is a perfect standard, it reveals to us that we are imperfect, that we have no way of reaching that status of perfection held in the law. We're basically stuck, fallen short of God's standard, but in no position to fix it on our own. Why? Because sin has us all kinds of tangled up. And I want to read Paul's end of chapter 7. I'm sure many, if not all, have read it before, but I want us to think about how many times we've found ourselves in this position in our own lives. In Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Oh, if that doesn't sound like Wade Ivey. I love that Paul says, "I do not understand my own actions." If I had a dime for every time I've been asked, "Why did you do that?" and I responded with, "I don't know," I would not have near the student loan debt that I have today. I know what I want to do. I know what I don't want to do. I know that this is good and it leads to blessings. And I know that this is bad and it leads to hurt and disappointment in my life. And yet over and over again, I choose those things that cause frustration and pain and neglect the things that I know bring honor to my God. I do not understand my own actions. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In spite of me, He delivers me. In spite of you, He delivers you." And that leads beautifully into chapter 8, where we see that God did what only He could do. Verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In spite of all we do, in spite of all we've done, in spite of all we deserve, because of Jesus, those who have a relationship with Him will not be condemned. We will face consequences. We will face trials and tribulations. We will face our God as He takes account of our stewardship here on this earth. But we will not face condemnation. If that doesn't get you excited, then I don't know what will. Verses 2 through 4, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Instead of condemning us, God chose instead to condemn sin by doing what neither us nor the law could do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to fulfill the law, perfection and death included. God gave His Son to set us free from the prison of our own justified life sentence. Praise God. Because I don't know about you guys, but I look at my life and it looks a whole lot like Romans chapter 7 saying, "God, I'm so sorry, I don't understand my own actions." But then we get to read in chapter 8 where God says, "Look, I've already taken care of it. Your sin is not okay. In fact, it's so not okay that I died for it. This freedom I give you isn't a license to sin. It's why I've enabled you to overcome sin by my blood. But understand that when you do fail, when you do show your inadequacies, when you do give in to temptation, I've already taken care of it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Such a powerful truth that I fear we take for granted most Mondays through Saturdays, and probably pretty often on Sundays too. And maybe you say, "Well, all right, that's awesome, Wade. That's exciting. I'm no doubt thankful that Jesus has taken the condemnation that I deserve. That's great. But what does that mean for me now? I understand it. I'm thankful for it. So what do I do with it moving forward?" I think this is an underrated question and a far too often ignored answer. Luckily, God through Paul addresses it in the next few verses. In verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on Spirit is life and peace." We see that God makes the difference that we cannot make. Paul begins to provide the distinction, the difference that is made between someone who lives according to the flesh and someone who lives according to the Spirit. Someone who has not received the freedom found in Christ that releases man from condemnation, versus someone who has accepted Jesus' sacrifice and is living in it and in response to it daily. And we see that that difference is huge. In these few verses from 5 on down to verse 11, we see that there's a difference in the focus of the mind, whether on fleshly things or spiritual things. That there's a difference between hostility toward God or submission to God. There's a difference between angering God and pleasing God. And there's a difference between being estranged to God and belonging to Him. But the greatest difference of all that we see in these verses, that Jesus' death on the cross and our subsequent relationship with Him makes in our lives, is bringing us from death to life. We see in verse 6, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." In verse 10, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Verse 11, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." God not only did what only He could do by providing us a way to relationship with Him, but in that relationship He makes the greatest difference that we would never be able to make on our own. He brings us from death to life. Our V College ministry went to the Passion Conference in Atlanta several years ago. And this truth was brought forward during a message by Louis Giglio, and it rocked my world. It's not really a new idea, but I never thought about it until that night, and it's been such a reminder to me of what Jesus did for me. Now, my teenagers could probably all tell you what I'm about to say because I've said it many times upstairs. Well, maybe not, they are teenagers, but we tend to think that our relationship with Jesus brings us from bad to good. That being a born-again believer means that God takes us from doing bad things in our lives to doing good things. And that's a lot of how we live our lives as Christians, putting our stock in doing more good things than bad things, and considering ourselves to be faithful Christians when we perform more good things than the person sitting next to us. We can see this by some of our responses when people ask us if we actually are Christians. "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church every Sunday." Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm on the mission committee at my church. For me, it's, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I teach our Sunday morning Bible study class for high school kids. It's amazing how hard I will work to slip that into a conversation if I'm talking to someone that's talking about religious or spiritual stuff. But we tend to go out of our way to prove to others, and I think more than anything, prove to ourselves that we are good Christians based upon the things that we do or even don't do. Oh, I picked up a hitchhiker last Thursday. I've never drank alcohol in my life. I helped some lady carry groceries to her car. I stay away from the party scene. I paid for someone's meal. While those things are great things, and God does have high expectations for His followers, we have a tendency to do those things with the idea that following this checklist of do's and don'ts is what makes us faithful Christians. We say, yeah, I'm a good Christian. God is moving and working through me. Look at how good I've been. Look at how much I've done. But that's not the picture that God gives us here. Yes, I understand that the Bible tells us that they will know us as followers of Him by the fruits that we bear. And that Paul mentioned that Jesus did what He did that we may bear fruit in the chapter before this one. What we do does go a long way in revealing whose we are. There's no debating that. But God did not save us so that we would stop doing bad things and start doing good things. He did not save us to bring us from bad to good. He saved us to bring us from death to life. So what does that mean for us that there is no condemnation thanks to Jesus that we are set free from the sin and law? It means that now we are to stop behaving as dead men and women and begin to live in the newness of the life that God through Jesus provides. So now we do all of those same things that are considered good, that are provided in Scripture as fruits that we bear out of our relationship with Jesus, but now we do them for a completely different reason. Rather than a performance based upon a desire to prove that we are in fact good by following that checklist, we act out of joy and thankfulness and gratitude for the life that has been given to us that makes all the difference in eternity. Not hustling and bustling to earn the respect of men in favor of God, but resting in peace and living in response to the truth that the favor of God has already been given to us. You see the difference there? The joy and enthusiasm that an understanding of death to life brings to serving Christ. And I believe that's what Paul is driving at here. Again, not giving us a license to sin or to neglect the commands and expectations of God, but providing us a more powerful and accurate motivation for our faithfulness to our God and Savior. So that now when people ask if we are Christians, we can look forward to responding, yes, I am a Christian. Not because I go to church, not because I pay for someone's meal, not because I don't like to party, but because I was dead. Incapable of overcoming my many sins and failures on my own, but Jesus has brought me to life. And He has defeated sin for me. I'm still far from perfect, but now I am alive, and I strive to live my life responding to my God with gratitude for all that He has done for me. I don't know about y'all, but that's far more powerful. That's what we should do with Jesus' gift. We live, continuously shouting the glory of our Savior in all that we say and do. Paul then moves forward in this passage to reveal that not only is there a difference made as a result of our relationship with Christ in the way that we think and behave and live as Jesus brings us from death to life, but there's also a change in our role following all that Christ has done for us. In verses 12 through 17, he says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." God brings us in to where we could not go. Paul here gives us three roles that we take on when we enter into a relationship with Jesus that we could have never obtained without the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. First, we see that we are debtors. Now, in the Greek, that word debtors takes on the meaning we would probably expect it to, one who owes another. And we all understand that prior to a relationship with Jesus, we all owe a debt that we cannot pay. That because of our sin, we are separated from God, and the only thing that can make up for that, that can pay for that in full, is a perfect sacrifice. Someone willing to fulfill the law in its entirety and give His life up in that innocence and perfection on our behalf. And that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. But that is not the same debt that Paul is speaking of here. In the verse right above, Paul is saying that if the Spirit of God dwells in us, then Christ will give us life. And immediately following that, he says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors. As a result of what Jesus has done and the life that he provides to the Spirit, as a result of all of that, we are debtors." Now, we know that God did not save us so that we would serve him out of begrudging obligation. But the bottom line is, he did, in fact, save us. He did, in fact, die for us. He did, in fact, do the incredible and miraculous in order to offer us salvation. He gives us life. He blesses us each and every day. The least we can do is live in response to that every single day. To allow Him to do what it is that He desires in and through our lives. To cheerfully give of ourselves to His glory. And while we understand that God wants our hearts and not our legalistic obligation, Paul understands that God paid an immeasurable sum on our behalf. And we are forever in His debt. We should respond to that. We should acknowledge that. While we will never be able to repay God for all that He has done, we should give Him our best because He deserves our best. It's also interesting that Paul makes it a point to remind those in Rome as well as us that we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. He is making it clear here that we do not owe our flesh anything. That flesh and sin is giving us nothing of value and it never will. It has sought our destruction. It has sought our failure. It has sought to bring pain, confusion, heartache, and doubt. As followers of Christ, sin will never have anything to offer us. But I forget that all the time. It's amazing how when I'm on the cusp of sin, how many good reasons I can come up with to go ahead and do it. It'll make me feel better. It won't hurt anyone. It'll get me closer to where I want to be in life. It'll make me happy. So many lies. Nothing good has ever come from living according to the flesh. In fact, in verse 13, the only result provided is death. As we take on the role of debtor after all Christ has done for us, it is imperative that we remember that it's God who has provided us life and has sought out our betterment, while sin has nothing to offer and only seeks to destroy us. That we may fight against complacency and acceptance of sin in our lives because we do not owe it anything. Not only do we become debtors, but Paul tells us that we, as we accept the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, we are children, sons of God, as he describes in verse 14. That we did not receive the spirit of slavery, but rather the spirit of adoption, that we may cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. That the Spirit Himself bears witness that we are children of God. Now that's pretty legit. But I believe we throw that term around a whole lot. We say, I am a child of God. I am a child of the King. I am a son. I am a daughter of God. We get it. We've heard it so often throughout our lives as Christians. But I hope and pray that we never take it for granted. That it never loses its power. I'm a proud son of my parents. Specifically, as it relates to these scriptures, I'm a proud son of my earthly father, and I will immediately say that also my earthly stepfather. They're both here tonight. I love them dearly, and if you were to ask, I would not hesitate to tell you that those men raised me, provided for me, loved me, taught me, and all sorts of other things. I'm excited and grateful to be their son. But they are imperfect men. Both of them would be the first to tell you. Over the course of my life, they have disappointed me as I have disappointed them. They have hurt me as I have hurt them. Because that's what we as people do at some point or another. But our Heavenly Father is perfect. Amen. He does not disappoint. He does not fail. He does not hurt. He is the ultimate protector, the ultimate provider, the ultimate teacher, advice giver, confidant, and incomparable dad. I hope and pray that we are overjoyed. That we are grateful to the highest degree and proud to be children of that Father every time that He gives us another day on this earth. Not prideful and arrogant because we didn't do anything to get to be His child outside of accepting the gift that He provided, but proud of who He is and what He has done, always quick to share with others who we belong to, because it is good to be a child of the King. And as such, we see the last role we're given once entering into a relationship with Christ. As children of kings usually are, we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We become royalty. But I love that Paul mentions that we are heirs provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. This is not a situation of royalty like many would expect. This is not about us as princes and princesses being given everything we could ever want. This is not about us being served or gaining great authority or having our every whim and desire met. This is not about gaining status and prestige and fame and fortune that are so often attached to the title of heir to the throne. This role of heir is about suffering before it is about glory. And it makes sense when we consider who it is that we are heirs to and who we are heirs with, God and Christ, the servant King. The King who gave up heavenly lifestyle to walk on a dirty earth. The King who knelt to wash the feet of sinful men as an act of service. The King of ultimate sacrifice, who's experienced more suffering than any other king in history, both physically and spiritually. So it makes sense that we as heirs of that King would have the expectation of suffering and sacrifice rather than lavish and comfort. Is that the way that you live out your role of royalty as a child of God in your day-to-day life? I know I don't. Not only do I often take for granted that I'm a child of the King, I also neglect the responsibility that comes with it. We as Christians should be immeasurably excited and grateful that we are considered children of God, but we must also use that excitement and use those grateful hearts to step up to the plate and do everything that we can to fulfill the responsibility that comes with being an heir to the servant King and the King of Kings, knowing all the while that it will be more than worth it in the end. We see that God promises us what only He can give. Finally, in verses 17 through 23, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Whatever we go through in this life as we serve and follow Jesus, it will not be even worth compare to the glory that we will receive on that incredible day when we begin our eternity in heaven with our Lord and Savior. In fact, it will be so magnificent that all of creation eagerly longs and groans together in the pains of childbirth, and we groan inwardly as we all await the revelation, the freedom, the glory, the adoption, and the redemption that we will receive on that extraordinary day. And brothers and sisters, that is our future. If you have accepted Jesus' death on the cross, that is your future. And I can think of nothing better, because there is nothing better. There's a lot that we can learn from Romans chapter 8 and into chapter 7. I know we didn't finish either one, but there's a lot of incredible truths in there that we need to take hold of each and every day. But above all, they give us a message of hope, a message of opportunity, which is the message of the gospel. We as people, all of us, are sinners. As a result, we as mankind are separated from the God who created us, but He loves us so much and desires relationship with us to such a great degree that He sent His Son to be the sacrifice on our behalf, to give His life in exchange for ours on the cross of Calvary. And 3 days after this death, Jesus rose from the dead, defeating sin and death, to make us His children, to make us heirs to the King of Kings, to make the ultimate difference in our lives. And the only thing He asks in return from us is found just a couple of chapters over in Romans 10:9. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. It is a promise of God, And with that promise comes the promise of everlasting relationship with the God of the universe and a future in heaven so glorious, all of creation is longing for it. And though it may rarely be easy or comfortable, it will always be joyous and worth it. Tonight, if you're here and you've never accepted the sacrifice of Jesus, I encourage you to do so tonight with all of my being. There is no greater decision, there is no greater relationship, there is no greater joy than that which is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have accepted Jesus' death on the cross and made Him our personal Lord and Savior, what are we doing with it? Has it made the ultimate difference in our lives? Are we living as if Jesus has given us life rather than just given us an obligation to be good? How are we living this Christian life? Are we living looking forward to what God has in store for us, or looking behind at all the mistakes caught up in all of our past? Brothers and sisters, this is a great opportunity, an incredible opportunity for each and every one of us to do business with God. So as we prepare to have a verse of invitation, I want to ask you tonight, whatever it is that God is laying on your heart, whatever it is that God is asking of you tonight, you would not walk out of these doors without saying yes to Him, without allowing Him to make that change, whatever it may be, in your life and in your heart. I'll ask you to stand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for who You are. We thank You for being such a powerful God, but God, for being so loving toward us. Lord, we will never deserve all that You've done. We will never deserve all that You continue to do. And we will never deserve what You plan for us in the future. But God, may we every day live in gratitude, live in thankfulness for how amazing You are. God, we do not deserve the life that You give us. We do not deserve the joy that You give us. But God, we thank You for it. As we come to the close of this service, I pray that if anyone here has not accepted You, has not began a relationship with You that will make all the difference in eternity, that they would not leave here until they have done so. And that, Father, that anyone here who has a decision to make, whether that be for baptism, whether that be for church membership, whether that be to step up in a servant's with a servant's heart, with the opportunities You have within this church, whatever it may be, God, I pray that You would convict us, that You would move within us, and that we would simply say yes to You tonight. Lord, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the comfort that You provide to hurting hearts. We thank You for the love that You provide to lonely men and women. And God, we just thank You for You. It's in Your Son's name I pray these things. Amen.